Today I want to return to our series of studies in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and in particular to the church at Laodicea, the epistle to whom is found in Revelation chapter 3. In particular today, I want us to focus upon the great invitation of Christ to that church. In the words of Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus said there, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." In the context of this text, we should note that it is a word from Christ to a church. But it is also a personal appeal to individuals within that church. And this, of course, is true of every one of these epistles. Every one of them finishes with these particular words. He, notice the personal pronoun, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there are two things there. The Lord has a message for the churches collectively, but he is applying that word personally and individually to those within the churches. And that's the way it always is. There's a message that goes forth to the entire church. But it is a message that we pray and trust God would use to speak to each and every individual who hears the word. So here you have a personal appeal to individuals within the church at Laodicea. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The Lord is seen here to be inviting believers to fellowship with himself first and foremost. It is truly a personal appeal. We have noted, especially in the introduction to these messages, the picture given to these congregations is of a Savior walking in the midst of the churches. And yet here it looks as though he is on the outside of the church at Laodicea, desiring to come in. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I wonder, has lukewarmness driven the Lord out of the church? That's the picture here, perhaps. And if the Lord is on the outside at the door, then what were they doing on the inside? Were these believers meeting as usual, but in reality, without his presence? Did they think themselves to be worshiping, but they were actually just going through the motions because the Lord was not at the center of things? It is all too possible, of course, for this to happen to a church. The meetings could be devoid of Christ's power and presence. Worship can degenerate into a form, and the Savior may not be at the center of things. Now, the thought here as we read these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," is of the Lord Jesus Christ leaning against the door and knocking at the door. He's pressing against the door that it may be opened. And I believe the idea here is that he knocks again and again, and he calls to anyone on the inside who will care to listen to him, to rise up and to open the door to him. I have to say, what grace this is. Notice who is taking the initiative in the quest for fellowship and communion here. It is the Lord. It's the Lord who takes the initiative. He desires fellowship with the individual believer here and now. "I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Now, in the house of God, when we meet in church, we are met with others of like precious faith. But yet, we may and we must enjoy personal communion with Jesus. We are a group of people gathered in the house of God, but we're all individuals. And the picture that's here in verse 20 of Revelation 3 is of one who wants to be admitted to commune with individuals in the church. I will sup with him and he with me. Someone said it is a visit from the lover of our souls. And the love scene in the Song of Solomon is actually repeated here. You could read of it in Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the beloved comes to the door and seeks to commune with the one on the inside of the door. The Lord wants to be in our midst. The Lord wants to be the center of our affections, but we must want him here. We must want the Lord among us. Now, the invitation here is, as I've said, to a church and to those who are within it. It is quite often used, however, as a gospel text addressed to sinners evangelistically. Let me say right away that I believe this is an entirely legitimate use of the verse. Now, some have criticized the employment of such a text as this in addressing sinners without Christ, but I disagree. One of the most famous treatises ever written on this portion was by a Puritan, John Flavel of Dartmouth in England, and it's called Christ Knocking at the Door of Sinners' Hearts. The Reformed Bible commentator Matthew Poole said of this verse, "There is a double interpretation of this text, some making it a declaration of Christ's readiness to come into souls and to give them a spiritual fellowship and communion with himself, others interpreting it of Christ's readiness to come to the last judgment and to take his saints into an eternal joyful fellowship and communion with himself. Hence, there is a different interpretation of every sentence in the text. I stand at the door, either in my gospel dispensations, I stand at the door of sinners' hearts, or I am ready to come to judge the world and knock by the inward monitions and impressions of my spirit or my ministers more externally. Or I am about to knock. That is, I am ready to have the last trump sounded. If any man hear my voice and open the door." That is, if any man will hearken to the counsels and exhortations of my ministers and to the monitions of my spirit and not resist my Holy Spirit. Or if any man hath heard my voice and opened his heart to me, I will come in to him. I will come in by my spirit and all the saving influences of my grace, or I will come to him as a judge to acquit him, and will sup with him and he with me, and I will have a communion with him in this life. He shall eat my flesh and drink my blood, or I will have an eternal fellowship and communion with him in my glory. The phrase, Matthew Poole says, seems rather to favor the first sense, the so frequent mention before of Christ coming to judgment and the reward of another life, as arguments to persuade the angels of the churches to their duty, favors the latter sense. Now let me say there are many, just like Matthew Poole and John Flavel, who have employed this text in preaching the gospel. I think of another man, Joseph Alain, who was hardly an Arminian author. He wrote a book which is now called The Sure Guide to Heaven, but originally it was called An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners, and I like that title better. This is what he wrote. "Accept the Lord Jesus and all his offices as yours. Upon these terms Christ may be had. Sinner, you have undone yourself and are plunged into the ditch of most deplorable misery out of which you are never able to escape. But Jesus Christ is able and ready to help you, and he freely tenders himself to you. Be your sins ever so many, ever so great, or of ever so long continuance, yet you shall be most certainly pardoned and saved if you do not wretchedly neglect the offer that in the name of God is here made to you. The Lord Jesus calls you to look to him and be saved. Come unto him, and he will in no wise cast you out. Yea, he beseeches you to be reconciled. He cries in the streets. He knocks at your door. He invites you to accept him and live with him. If you die, it is because you would not come to him for life. And then these verses are quoted. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then finally, the words of the Proverbs, the chapter 1:20. Wisdom crieth without, or on the outside. She uttereth her voice in the streets. And I've considered and I've consulted some other sources. Another source which is interesting to consider in relation to the text, Revelation 3:20, is Fisher's Catechism. In question 30, he asks, what improvement ought both saints and sinners to make of the doctrine of union with Christ? The answer, saints ought to evidence that Christ is in them by endeavoring that his image shine forth in their conversation, studying to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, Colossians 1:10. And sinners ought to seek after this happy relation to Christ while he is yet standing at their door and knocking, Revelation 3:20. And while the gates of the city of refuge are not yet closed, Zechariah 9:12. When my dad was first converted, he got himself a one-volume, abridged version of Matthew Henry's commentary. By the time my dad passed away into glory, that thing was in pieces. I mean, the cover had come off, it was just a mess. The pages were all loose. He used it a lot. Matthew Henry's commentary. And Matthew Henry, like all other men, was not perfect, but he was a good man. And his commentary is a good commentary. Here's what he said on Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, etc. Revelation 3:20. Here observe, number one, Christ is graciously pleased by his word and spirit to come to the door of the heart of sinners. He draws near to them in a way of mercy, ready to make them a kind visit. Number two, he finds this door shut against him. The heart of man is by nature shut up against Christ by ignorance, unbelief, and sinful prejudices. Number three, when he finds the heart shut, he does not immediately withdraw, but he waits to be gracious even till his head be filled with the dew. Number four, he uses all proper means to awaken sinners and to cause them to open to him. He calls by his word. He knocks by the impulses of his spirit upon their conscience. Number five, those who open to him shall enjoy his presence to their great comfort and advantage. He will sup with them. He will accept of what is good in them. He will eat his pleasant fruit. And he will bring the best part of the entertainment with him. If what he finds would make but a poor feast, what he brings will make up the deficiency. He will give fresh supplies of graces and comforts. and thereby stir up fresh actings of faith and love and delight. And in all this, Christ and his repenting people will enjoy pleasant communion with each other. Alas, what do careless, obstinate sinners lose by refusing to open the door of the heart to Christ? Again, the words of a Calvinistic preacher. The words of a Reformed commentator. So away with this idea that the preaching of Revelation 3:20 evangelistically is something for Arminians to do. There's a quite legitimate use of the text in challenging the hearts of sinners. Some years ago in Allentown, I had the privilege of meeting Errol Hulse. Errol Hulse is a preacher from England. I'm not sure if he's still alive or not, but I know that he has written many good works. And Errol Hulse and his work Add to the Church, the Puritan Approach to Persuading Souls, wrote the following. The freedom from all fetters arising from a misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace among the Puritans is seen in their use and application of the Scriptures. Take Revelation 3 verse 20 as an example. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. This text has been terribly abused by Arminians, using Holman Hunt's painting of Christ outside a door with no handle on the outside. They portray helpless deity. Reaction is understandable, but we ought not to allow the abuse of a text to lead us to unwarranted conclusions about the meaning God intends by it. The Puritans used Revelation 3:20 in application to the unconverted and freely offered the gospel using this text as their basis. And then he gives examples. Flavel, as I've already mentioned, preached on each phrase of Revelation 3:20 in great detail. I have the works of John Flavel, quite a number of volumes. They're tremendous. And he spends a lot of time in that treatise on Revelation 3:20 talking about Christ knocking at the door of sinners' hearts. David Clarkson, he says, did likewise. The quaintly named Obadiah Sedgwick did the same. Sedgwick, it was written of him that in hot weather he used to unbutton his doublet in the pulpit that his breath might be the longer. He also preached on Revelation 3:20. It was breath well spent, for he was exceedingly followed as a preacher at Covent Garden, London, being instrumental in the conversion of many souls. The enablement to open the door in Revelation 3:20, these Puritans took to be a reference to effectual calling. As Clarkson puts it, quote, Christ empowers his word to effect that which he calls for. That's a tremendous thought. The Lord calls men to open the door, but in reality, by his Spirit, he opens the door to himself. It's the free offer of the gospel. It's making overtures to sinners. And that's something that I want to do in my ministry and have always done in my ministry, and by God's grace, to the end of my ministry, will do so. Will make the gospel freely available to sinners. And tell men, if you come to Christ, he will save you. Now, Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, he sees the Laodiceans as the worst of sinners. He says, now I pray tell me, what preparations or qualifications have these Laodiceans to entertain Christ? Surely none, for they were lukewarm, they were neither cold nor hot, they were wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. And yet Christ, to show his free grace and his condescending love, invites the very worst of sinners to open to him, though they were no ways so and so prepared or qualified to entertain him. And I could go on and on and on. which you probably think I already do. But many other good, godly, Calvinistic preachers in church history have not shied away from using this blessed text, Revelation 3:20, in pleading with sinners to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Robert Murray McShane of Scotland preached a series of messages on the seven churches. In his message on the church at Laodicea, he said this, quote, "There is not a more touching passage than this in the whole Bible. Jesus has been long standing at the door of your hearts, and he knocks at it in the Bible. Every time you read it, that is Christ knocking. And he knocks at your door by godly friends, by godly parents, and he knocks by the words of ministers, the words that come into your mind of those ministers who have now gone to their rest and are now enjoying their crown. And Christ knocks by providences that have met you in your family, by lost friends, by the fairest of your flock being taken from you, and you thought it was a rude hand, but it was Christ's hand. It was Christ who wants to reveal himself to you, who wants to be a savior to you. It was Christ who wants to be revealed in you and wants to manifest himself unto you in another way than he doth unto the world. And he has knocked at your hearts in these seven epistles. The Lord has been in this place, although you knew it not." And he's referring to St. Peter's Church in Dundee. "He has stood until his head is filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night. He has pleaded by his blood and by his tears. Now, if you would hear Christ's voice and open the door, what does the Lord Jesus say he would do? I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." There's a very good commentary, by the way, on Revelation by William Hendrickson. It's called More Than Conquerors. And in that book, he makes some comments about Revelation 3:20. Again, this is a Reformed writer. This is a Calvinistic writer. "Behold, I'm standing against the door and I'm knocking. Notice the Lord, as it were, is pressing against the door that it may be opened. Not only that, but as is evident from the next clause, he not only knocks again and again, but he also calls the sinner. Notice, if any man hear my voice, this is often forgotten. It is not the person who is inside who takes the initiative. No, this text is completely in harmony with the entire Bible in its teaching concerning sovereign grace. It is the Lord who is standing at, nay, against the door. No one has called him. It is he who is knocking, not once, but again and again. It is he who is calling. And this voice of the Lord in the gospel as applied to the heart by the Spirit is the power of God unto salvation. Hence, we find that this passage does full justice both to divine sovereign grace and to human responsibility. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Notice, if any man hear my voice, the Lord addresses himself to individuals. Salvation is a very personal matter. Hear my voice and open the door. When the heart has been opened by the voice of the Lord, this principle of regeneration now becomes active so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the regenerated individual opens the door and receives the Christ. This opening of the door is what is generally called conversion. Do not confuse regeneration and conversion. You must be born again, the Bible says. Of Lydia, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, here in the expression, if any man opens the door, the reference is to conversion, to repentance and faith in Christ, as the context clearly indicates. The Lord enters. How wonderful. He, as it were, descends from the throne of his glory in order to dine with this individual who in himself is so poor and pitiable. Christ and the believer dined together, which in the Orient was an indication of special friendship and of covenant relationship. In other words, the believer has blessed fellowship with his Savior and Lord. And this fellowship begins even in this present life. I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. But it is perfected in the hereafter, when the conqueror shall sit with Christ in his throne, just as Christ the conqueror sat down with his Father in his throne. Not only will the conqueror reign by and by, he will reign with Christ in the closest possible fellowship with him. Men and women, I want you to know this text is a gospel text. Someone said, in reference to the promise in the next verse, verse 21, the promise to the overcomer, if we let Christ enter the door of our heart, he will let us enter the house of his Father. If we allow Christ to sit with us at our table, he will allow us to sit with him on his throne. Having opened the door and submitted without reserve to him, is to be given the privilege both of supping with him on earth and of reigning with him in heaven. Here is a choice that we cannot avoid. We must either throw the door open to him or keep it closed in his face. And that's my challenge to you today. To either throw the door open to him or keep it closed in Christ's face. You know, there are a number of things that are seen in this portion. And I just want to mention them very briefly as we come to the close of this message. You see the Savior's position here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There was a children's chorus I learned as a child with all the other hundreds of choruses I learned. At your heart's door, the Savior's knocking. At the heart's door, fast closed by sin. Don't you hear him gently knocking? Draw the bolt and let him in. Now that's the free offer of the gospel. In reality, when the Lord comes into the heart, because he has given grace to open the door. But the Savior's position is clear. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you don't have the presence of Christ within your life, then that means that Christ is on the outside. If you've not received him by faith, then he's outside. He's absent from your life. He has no place within your soul. The door of your heart and soul is locked and bolted and barred in his face by your sins. How many are like that this morning that have locked the Lord outside their lives? They're living without him. It was said of the inn at Bethlehem when Mary and Joseph arrived with the unborn Savior, there was no room for them in the inn. That's true of many's a life today. There's no room for Christ. He's locked out. And yet the position of the Savior is at the door, knocking upon it, seeking to gain an entrance. That tells me about the Lord and his longing. He wants to come in. You know the word that's used there for knocking is a Greek word that's very strong. It means a strong and powerful knock. If you've ever gone to somebody's door and you haven't got an answer and you really want to get an answer, then you start knocking a bit louder. Just in case they're a bit, like my father used to say, corned beef, deaf, deaf. You want them to hear, so you start knocking longer and louder if you really want that door open and you know there's somebody on the inside. And I can tell you this morning as a gospel preacher that Christ longs to enter the heart of sinners. and he knocks powerfully at the door of the heart. He does it especially and particularly through the preaching of the Word of God. The Lord has manifested his word through preaching, Titus tells us. When the gospel is proclaimed and the offer of salvation is given forth, that's Christ knocking at the door of sinners' hearts. And you think of the number of times that you've heard the overtures of the gospel calling you to Christ. Every time, that's the Lord knocking powerfully at the door of your heart. You know that every preacher worth his salt is a mouthpiece for God. He's an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He is in Christ's stead, telling you to be reconciled to God. The Lord often knocks at the door of the heart in other ways too, by life's sad circumstances. Sometimes the Lord knocks at the door of a heart through a serious illness or through an affliction. As the Puritan put it, he sometimes puts you on your back so that you learn to look up to him. How often has the Lord used the death of another to challenge somebody about their need of a Savior? This position Christ adopts, he's outside the door. It shows us, as he's knocking, his longing, but it also reveals his long suffering. Behold, I stand. That's an interesting word in the original. It means I have stood for quite a long time and I'm still patiently standing. Oh, can we not relate to that, some of us who now are saved, but for many years we were without Christ? How long did the Lord bear with our souls, even as the hymn we sang earlier says? Oh, how long was he beforehand with my soul? Oh, the patient long-suffering of God to sinners. It's spoken of in many places in Scripture. Standing still at your door after all the preaching you've heard, after all the gospel that you've read and listened to, after all the times you've ignored his knockings and rejected his pleadings. Oh, the Lord is patient with sinners, more so than they deserve. The Savior and his position, the Savior and his plea. If any man, no matter who you are, no matter what you might have done, no matter what you've left undone, Christ calls upon you to open the door of your life to him. He waits to be welcomed into your heart and life. And in this plea of Christ, there are two points to note: the recognition of the speech. Hear my voice. A lot of people never hear the Lord's voice when the gospel is proclaimed. They hear, but yet they don't hear. They hear, but they don't take heed. But the Lord actually does speak through the gospel. But as well as the recognition of the speech as his voice, my voice, he says, there's the responsibility of the sinner. Yes, I believe in sovereign grace. Of course I do. As you preach the gospel, however, you must stress the responsibility of sinners. Men and women are responsible. And it is true that God is sovereign in all affairs, including salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that holds the key to man's heart. Only God can give a sinner power to repent, believe, and in that sense open his heart to Christ. Jesus made that very clear. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And yet the gospel, men and women, calls for a response in the sinner's heart. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some people have put in there, in the words, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, that's some sort of a preparation for coming to Christ. It's nothing of the sort. Thomas Boston of Ettrick has a great sermon on that very portion. When you tie it in with Isaiah chapter 1, those people were not at all feeling their sins. They were not at all feeling that they needed the Lord in their lives, but they were laden down with iniquity. And that's who Christ is calling. And yet, only his Spirit can give us the power to come to him. This is the great conundrum of the gospel. If you come and are saved, when you are saved, you'll know that it was God who did the saving. You'll know that it was God who opened your heart. It was God who gave you the gifts of repentance and faith. But you're responsible to come and be saved, to open your heart to Christ, and to call upon His name for salvation. I want to tell you, you'll not be saved if you don't repent and believe the gospel. You know, when men and women go to hell, and they do, they're damned forever. And that's an awful thought. But it's their own fault. It's their own fault. What is it that is responsible for keeping someone out of heaven? It's the sin of unbelief. Oh, there's a responsibility of the sinner to be emphasized here. The Savior's plea today is open the door. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. And then there's the Savior's promise, finally. I will come into Him and sup with Him, and He with me. You say, preacher, how do you know that the Lord would save me if I ask Him to save me? Because He said so. You don't have to trust my word. My word's not worth a nickel when it comes to the matter of salvation. It's not even worth that much. But this is the word of God. Jesus said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's good enough for me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good enough for me. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. I will come in to him. Now, what does He promise to do in entering the sinner's heart? He'll come in to share fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. That's a tremendous thing, to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a real friend, a real companion in life, in the hard times, in the good times. He's your friend. The hymn writer Austin Miles wrote, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. This is fellowship of the highest order and the deepest quality. I will come in to Him and sup with Him. Do you know that that's why God made you? For fellowship and communion with your Maker? Sin has broken and destroyed that communion and fellowship, and it's only by grace and Christ dying for our sins that the fellowship can be restored. And that's what happens in salvation. We are reconciled to God. You know what reconciliation is? It's when two who have been at loggerheads, two who have been split, two who have been broken up, are brought together. That's reconciliation. And that's what happens. You become a friend of God when you're saved. And then you can enjoy fellowship with Him in reading His word and prayer through the means of grace, public worship and praise at the Lord's table, fellowship with God. It's a real thing. And it's not going to cease at death either. Oh, it's only beginning then. What a wonderful thing it's going to be to commune with the Lord Jesus in the land that's fairer than day. The Lord will come in, He says, to share fellowship, and He'll come in to stay forever. Did you notice that? He talks about coming in, but He doesn't talk about going out. No, the Lord, when He comes in to stay. It reminds me of another chorus when I was a kid that I used to learn in Sunday school and sing. Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Oh, He comes in to stay. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a promise that is. If there's one here today and the Lord Jesus has been standing knocking at your door by repeated preachings by repeated providences. Remember that the patience of the Lord can be exhausted. My spirit shall not always strive with man. It says that in Genesis 6, verse 3. A colleague of mine who's now retired from the ministry used to have a habit every Sunday afternoon of going to a billiard hall, a snooker hall. And on his way to that place as a young man, he used to have to walk the gauntlet because he was going by a Christian open-air meeting. Men were doing street preaching. And he didn't like it. But he had to put up with it because he had to walk past there to go to this billiard hall. One day those men, whoever they were preaching, and one of them quoted a text. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And that colleague of mine could not get that verse out of his head. For the longest time he thought about it, meditated upon it. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And God did strive with that man until he came to Christ, became a preacher of the gospel. But I tell you, there is an offer of mercy that we might say is on the table today. But that doesn't mean it's going to be there forever. And hell is going to be a terrible place, especially for the privileged ones who despise their privileges. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Oh, that today you would hear the Lord's voice. Oh, that today he would come in to you and would sup with you and you with him. May it be so for his name's sake.